Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Luke's Gospel again, Luke chapter 5. This time we have a little unfinished business from our time here several weeks ago. In fact, as I was going back through this, I shared the first part of this from you when we first came back from our time back on the Outer Banks in North Carolina, and did so because as I was reading through the Gospel sequentially and came through this, I just thought, boy, this is good stuff to reflect on again. And after I did so, realized that besides teaching it some years ago when we went through the Gospel of Luke together, apparently there was another time that I shared some of this with you. I'm looking back at Joe Kitterman because he usually writes in his Bible when I've done passages, so I can't get away with doing that too often. But if you remember that, that's fine, and because God's Word is still alive and powerful in all of its venues, and I trust that it's going to be helpful as we finish this chapter together today. Let's do a little reviewing, shall we? There are four individuals that we're introduced to in this chapter. Actually, four men, two of whom are named, two of whom remain anonymous. And as I was reflecting on this again yesterday, it crossed my mind to point out to you that the reason they have something to give to us today. Think about this. The reason these four individuals have something to contribute to us today is because they were connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand the very human instinct that most of us have to want to have lives of significance, to want people to acknowledge us, to want to be thought well of, et cetera, et cetera. It was said, for example, of one of our former presidents that some of the things he was doing was with a view toward his legacy. He wanted people to remember him. Whether he was or not, I don't know. It's really insignificant to what I'm saying here. It's this. The most significant thing I can do in life is be connected with the Lord of life. The reason these people have something to give to us today is because they connected to Jesus Christ. And what they're giving to us is not just simply historical information, but it is life-giving. And so here are two that we know their names. Peter, we're going to see in the opening verses again. Matthew, later. And there are two, we don't even know who they are. But because they were connected to Jesus Christ, now there's something for others to receive that really is significant in life. Not just historical data, life-giving. I don't know about you, but increasingly, as I pray, I think, Lord, whether anyone knows who I am, whether they remember me well or not, please just use me. Help me to be a vessel. Just work through me to glorify your name. Bring life to them. That is the most significant thing that can happen in my life and in your life. So the very first one we're introduced to is Peter, who at this stage is still a fisherman. Chapter 5 opens telling us how this great crowd is pressing in around the Lord Jesus as they gather at the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee, same body of water. And as they're doing this, he sees two boats there. The fishermen were washing their nets, and he knows these people now. He's already met Peter, and so he says, Peter, can I borrow one of your boats here? And in fact, would you mind just getting in, pushing it out a little bit so I can teach here from it? And so for a while, Jesus may have been teaching while Peter and the others were washing their nets. They've been out fishing all night. And they're hearing sort of what Jesus is teaching. But now, in a very real sense, I mentioned this the other week when we came through this. Now, Peter's a captive audience. He's not fooling with his nets or anything else. He's sitting there listening. And the significance of this to me, and I've missed it for years, is that he's not only hearing the Word of God being taught, but it's the living Word of God who's teaching the Word of God. I mean, it's a double whammy here. And it's wonderful. And this is, as I reckon things, as I've been reading through it, looks like this is the third time that the gospel writers point out a connection that Peter has had with Christ. And after he's finished teaching, after the word of God has been taught, he says, Simon, let's go out for another fishing trip. And after a little exchange where Peter thinks that's not a good idea, but he acquiesces, they go out, he throws his net over, and he brings in such a great number of fish that the nets are starting to break. In fact, he signals his partners. They come out in their boat. They're filling their boat with fish, so much so that the boats are starting to sink. This has never happened in Peter's experience. Okay? And one of the results of this miracle, in fact, I should have asked this the other week when I went through, what do you think is a result, should be the result of a really genuine miracle? What should it do to a person? It's interesting that at least in this venue, one of the results is shown in verse 8. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, as we were singing that last hymn together, I told Mary Beth when we were at the piano, I said, when I get to the chorus on this, I try to just put my mind in neutral. I don't want to think about this. Who is he? It's the Lord, the King of glory. What do you do when you're in the presence of the Lord, the King of glory? Do you still stand there? Think of one guy years ago who, in a very charismatic sort of way, was talking about his experience with Jesus. And in a very casual way. And he said, yes, I'm in the morning when I get up, he's there with me in the bathroom while I'm shaving and so forth. And he is, by the way, because of who he is. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is there. But one man wryly quipped when he heard that. He said, what I want to know is that if the Lord of glory comes into the bathroom while you're shaving, do you keep on shaving? Do you understand the connection there? If you were in the presence, I love those old movies where they envisioned kings and queens back in the Middle Ages. And when somebody came into their presence, they took the knee. They referred to them as your highness. They gave reverence to them. And I like it because that's a very small earthly connection to what it is when we're before the presence of the Lord of glory. When the wise men came from the east, and they came to a humble hovel. They're out of the manger area. They come into a house where they find the child and his mother. Do you remember what these wise men, these magi, these great intellects from the east did when they came in? They knelt down before a poor baby. And gave them the gold and frankincense and myrrh. Did they understand all that was going on? No. Do we understand all that's going on? We have a little more revelation now, but no, we don't. But it's enough that we have, and it's enough to worship him. And so one of the results of this miracle in Peter's life is a consciousness of personal sin. You know, it would be inaccurate to say that that is something that accompanies all of the miracles that Jesus performed while he was here. But I doubt that it's inaccurate to say that it accompanies many of the supposed miracles that are performed today in the West. I just don't see it. And some of those circles where there's always some sort of miracle going on and there's lots of excitement and so forth, where's the reverence? Where is the fear? In fact, where is there a consciousness of personal sin? When I'm brought in touch with the living God, there's a realization that he is holy and I am unholy. Not to browbeat me and to make me less. It's a good thing for us. This is why Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses on the church door years ago, the very first one was when our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, called us to repent. The repentance he had in mind was a lifetime of repentance. Not just a one-time thing where there's an altar call, when you raise your hand, when you come here, when you pray this prayer. That's important. Yes. I don't know about you, but all of life, I just find myself increasingly realizing the sinfulness of my sin. And I just wonder at His majesty and His holiness. So you see, the ultimate goal of all that God does is to bring glory to Himself. And in fact, you can test what's being done that falls under the category of something that's religious, something that's spiritual today. We have lots of those things being offered to us. But here's a test for those things. Who is it that's getting the glory? Or what is it that's getting the glory? If it's anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn gives glory to God the Father, then something's amiss. Something's wrong there. So that's one of the results of this miracle, consciousness of personal sin. But God's goal in bringing us to an awareness of our personal sin isn't to make us feel bad. You understand that. You've probably been in those situations where it seems that is what is being done. But what is His goal? His goal in our lives is to bring us to the blessing of brokenness, the blessing of repentance over our sins. I was looking back again at several of the Psalms that David wrote. There are two in particular that are attributed to that time just after he committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, one of the things he says is this: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise. God loves to see my heart broken. Not broken in the sense of beating me down, browbeating me, making me a broken person. That's not His goal. His goal is genuine repentance of the heart kind. See, here's a question for you. How do we know that this is what's going on in Peter's heart and mind at this point? See, in addition to what happened in verse 8, where he sees us and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." In addition to that, in verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." You see that, the second part of verse 10? Don't be afraid. Now, somebody could say, well, Peter must have been afraid here because of the miracle, all this great group of fish. He saw all these fish come in. That made him afraid? Really? Yeah, that's right. Laugh. You should. I don't know any fisherman who has a great day at the lake. He brings in this great bunch of fish, and he comes home trembling for fear. Now, this is time to celebrate. But notice Peter's not celebrating. He's fearful. He's afraid because, once again, Jesus has given ample proof, first of all, by the Word of God, by the Word that He's teaching, but secondly, by this miracle, that He's more than simply a good teacher. Whereas Josh McDowell wrote in that earlier book of his, he's more than just a carpenter. See, Peter didn't have all this straight yet in his life. It took him a while to get it all straight, but he knows this. This man that I'm with is holy, and I'm unholy. So this is great grace, you see, in Peter's life. John Newton and his hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I heard again sometime this past week, and is it from 11 to 12 at the station? What's Sound of Majesty, thank you. What a Greg Wheatley, what a good job he does. And at one point he quoted the epitaph that Newton had wrote to himself there in the churchyard, the last church that he ministered in. And he speaks very directly about who he was. And he really was a wretch, by the way. When you hear what his life was like. But I say that when we sang Amazing Grace, how often I've sung that and went right over the second verse. But what a significant thing was grace that taught my heart what? To fear. That's grace. And it's one of the things that we're missing today in our Christian circles. We're missing the holiness of God. We're missing the fear and the brokenness that comes when we're connected to that. So that's the first one we're introduced to. We were then introduced in verses 12 and following to a leper. Now this second man that we're introduced to is anonymous. Don't know who he was, but it's interesting, isn't it, that the Old Testament laws that taught God's covenant people proper hygiene, how they were to handle a number of things, not the least of which were infectious, communicable diseases like leprosy that would be harmful to them and others, not only were given to serve a very practical need in life, that is, how do you stay away from being infected? How do you stay physically well? But they were also given to serve as a picture of sin. There's a picture that's being presented here. What does sin do to us? How do you handle it? And here's a man of leprosy, not just in the beginning stages, but he's in the second half of the game, as they say. And I understand that when leprosy was contracted and as it progressed, it became incredibly disgusting. And in every facet, its odor, visual, what it did to the person who contracted it. And that's what sin, by the way, does to us. Doesn't it? It eats away at our soul. It eats away at our very spirit. We were going back to 1 Peter, Lord willing, next week. And as he broke into that second section there in chapter 2, he said, I beg you, brothers, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. That's what it does in our lives, in every one of our lives here today. Do you understand that? That's not just written for a first century venue, somebody living in the Middle East. I don't care where you live. That is our human plight. And this deal with leprosy reflects that, how necessary it was for God's people to be careful and not become infected with this disease, leprosy. But the same is true for us. How important it is for us to be aware of the leprosy of sin and what it does to our life. What is it? One man said years ago, sin will take you further than you ever thought you would go. It'll keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay. It will cost you more than you ever thought you would ever pay. And so Paul in Galatians 1 says this, brethren, if a man is overtaken, if he's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, not perfect, but you who are walking with the Lord, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And you remember what he said at the end after that? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Boy, this is Christian community. This is where it is. In the Old Testament, the physical picture of that leprosy is what we're looking at in the New Testament community when it comes to the leprosy of sin in our lives. And we're all here. We need each other, friend. Do you understand that? We need each other desperately. If anything, the economic times that we're moving into and the terrible free fall that we are in as a nation morally and ethically is something that is hopefully intent. God's going to use that to bring us together and purify us as a body of believers all the more. But as we're looking at these verses now, this leper, notice how wonderfully Jesus responds to this man. I mean, physically speaking, he had become disgusting because of his illness. But verse 13 says that Jesus reached out as this man fell on his face and implored Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out and he touched him. It's an unheard of thing. And he said, I am willing, be clean. And may I say, while that miracle of healing a man who has the latter stages of leprosy really did happen. It really did happen. I mean, right then and there. Would that have been amazing to have seen? Here's a guy, maybe his fingers were dropped off by then, and all the disgusting things were happening to him, and Jesus reaches out and he says, I'm willing to be clean. And it's done. Not a puff of smoke. Not, it's done. Right then. But the point of that is there's a far greater healing that takes place every time someone who's infected with the leprosy of sin falls on their face before the Son of God and begs Him for healing. Was healing the leprosy significant? Yes. Yes. But who can cleanse a heart? Who can change a life? Who can take a wretch like Martin or John Newton and transform him so that he's a minister of the gospel that he labored to destroy? No one but the Son of Glory. Yeah. So that brings us now to a third encounter that we have here. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Now to stop there a moment, just a little parenthesis here. Why would all of these national leaders have come to witness Jesus' ministry for themselves? No doubt they've heard about the healings. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard about his teaching and the great crowds that are following him. I assume that's a part of it. But remember what just happened prior to this. The healing of a man with leprosy in his latter stages. And Jesus' instruction, we didn't look at that right now, but Jesus' instruction was, you go, don't say anything to anybody. You go to the priest and you show yourself and offer the offerings that Moses said you should do when you've been healed. Part of the significance of that was that in Old Testament history, there are only two people who we know of who contracted leprosy who were healed, and neither of them offered the offerings, right? One is the Syrian captain Naaman, the other was Moses' sister Miriam. There may have been others, none of it's recorded. The point is that it looks like this is the first time that the longest two chapters of Leviticus. I need to stop a minute. I've been listening to some CDs that David Parker sent me of a fellow that really understands Jewish culture. You know what a part of the education was, not only in the Old Testament, I knew it was done back then, but continuing to the day, you know what the Orthodox Jews consider part of their education? They memorized the Old Testament. He said he sat in classrooms with these guys, and it's just assumed that you can just refer to a passage and they know it. They just quote it. I'd heard that of the Old Testament setting. I didn't realize they were still doing it. And he said, yeah, there it is. So the longest two chapters in Leviticus are all about leprosy. And they had to learn them. And they had to know how to identify it and to treat it and quarantine it and so on. And then when somebody's healed, this is what you do. But they've never done it before. And here comes a guy in. He says, by the way, I want to offer the offerings that Moses. You what? You want to what? And he's been healed. And so the word spreads through the Levitical community. And here they are. And they're seeing what's going on. Second part of verse 17. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So this is a good day for these fellows to be there. The power of the Lord is there to heal. Verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Can you get a mental picture of this? Isn't it amazing? I was reminded again that in the King James Version, as Mark records this account in Mark's Gospel, He said the reason the four friends who were carrying this paralytic couldn't get in to see Jesus was because of the press. Now that's, you understand, that's old King James language for the crowd, the press that's there. But I just thought, well, the press is always trying to keep people from Jesus. So here they are again. But these dear friends, you see, are determined. I mean, where there's a will, there's a way, right? I had a friend in seminary that used to, when we would say that, he would say, no, where there's a will, there's a relative. Right? Yeah. So the roofs, remember, of this era are flat, basically flat. So they've carried them up onto the roof. They started pulling the tile back so they can have room to lower them down. Can you imagine what it was like being directly underneath? I mean, the other year when they were putting the new roof on our place, I did not realize we had so much dirt up in the attic until these guys started banging on the roof. And we went up, and it was just filthy up there. And here they are. They're pulling the roof back. And so everybody's crammed in front of Jesus, and the stuff starts dropping down. You know, and you're looking up, what is this? What is going on? But look at Jesus' response in verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Notice two things here. First of all, we're told Jesus' response when he saw their faith. When he saw their faith, that is the faith of this paralytic's friends. Reminds me of the incident back in chapter 4 when Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a very high fever. It was only after her friends directed Jesus' attention to her that he proceeded to heal her. And I don't want to make a great deal of this, and yet I think it's right to suggest to you that there are any number of sin-sick friends that we have who need us to call the Lord's attention to their need in prayer. Or in the visual picture that we're presented with here, they lowered this man down in front of Jesus. For us, we would be raising that person up before him in prayer. Not because he doesn't already know what their condition is. He does. But in his providence, he has arranged that our prayers, the words of our testimony of grace to these friends and our prayers, play a vital role in their healing. Do you pray for your friends and acquaintances that are struggling? We make a lot of prayer here. It's so easy for us simply to, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, yeah, let me pray about it. We have a friend in another state, and if you ask them, have you prayed about it, they eventually, on occasion, have said, well, I think a lot about it. Well, I don't have a trouble thinking about things, and they just keep going around like squirrels in a cage. You know, they go around and around in your mind. When do you start praying about it? And see, and it's not because I'm anybody, but if I am a member of God's family, you following me on this? If I am a member of God's family, he invites me 24/7 to bring my petitions to him. Now, I can either call him a liar, or I can believe that. But then if I believe it, why don't I do it? You've heard me refer to this before, but I was reminded again this past week of that missionary who had served faithfully for years. And as they were, he was retiring, they had a big party for him and so forth. And they said, what would you do differently? And he thought a moment and he said, you know, I'd have prayed more. And he thought again and he said, I don't know why I didn't pray more. I think all of us together today, that would be one of the things that we would have in common. So why don't we pray more? Lord, help us to do that. So that's one of the things that we notice in this verse. Secondly, notice here what Jesus is saying. Friend, your sins are forgiven. You know, even if our attention has to be called to that comment, nobody had to call the attention of the religious leaders to it, because verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Now understand, these leaders, these religious leaders, were right as far as they went, because only God can forgive sins. And if Jesus had been anybody else, his words would have been blasphemous. They sure they would have. So they were right as far as they went. They just didn't go far enough because, in fact, this is part of the point here. In his healings, in his teaching, he's directing them to the fact that I am who I am. I am the Son of God. I am God before you. You're right. No one but God can forgive sins. But you see, because he is God and he has the power not only to touch a leper and cleanse a leper instantly and making him ceremonially clean, he also has the power and right to forgive a man's sins. You see that? By the way, notice the order of events here. Isn't it interesting? Most of us, if we had had the ability to heal the man's body, we would have done that first. Here's this paralytic, and boy, the poor guy, he's been suffering like this. Let's heal his body. Not necessarily wrong, removed that way, because most of us would say that's what's most important here at this moment. But it wasn't the most important thing in his life. See, you can heal a man's body, but if his soul remains paralyzed by sin, he may die in a perfectly healthy body and go straight to hell. Don't collect $200, go straight to hell. That's where you're going to spend eternity. But on the other hand, here's a person who has physical maladies and may have a broken body, but if he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, even if he's not healed in this life, the few years that he spends here may be very difficult, but when he leaves this life, God says, I'm giving you not only a new body, but I'm bringing you into paradise. I mean, which do you want? You know, when we were kids, we had, just as the crow flies, just a stone's throw from my home, one of my childhood friends was Rudolf Crumpy. He was third generation German. They had a big donut shop. They brought a recipe from Germany and did very well with it. And so we would go down to Crumpy's Donuts, and they would set the stale donuts, David, out for the pig farmers. Well, the kids found out where they were, and I'd root through them for the cream filled and so forth. And so you'd get home, and Mom had just cooked a big meal, and why aren't you hungry? See, that's what children do. Children don't think, you know, you save that for later if you're going to have it at all. You eat the good stuff first. What's our priority in life? I've got a few years here, and the Lord says, then you've got all of eternity. So where do you put your eggs? See, where are you investing? Verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now, the fact that Jesus knew what they were thinking before they'd even said what they were thinking should have caused a stir. I mean, it should have just brought these guys up short. But he went on to ask this question, verse 23, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, you've heard me, say this before, but it bears repeating again, because of those two options that Jesus gives, it's easier for someone to say, your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because if I say, Phil, your sins are forgiven you, how do you know that they're not? But if Phil is paralytic and he's on a bed and I say, Phil, be healed, everybody can see whether or not he's going to be healed. And if he stays on the bed and he's still paralyzed, guess what? My words are of no consequence. By the way, remember that even though the Gospels are in the New Testament for us, they're recorded from an Old Testament context. And in the Old Testament, when a prophet made a long-range prophecy, here's something that's going to happen somewhere down the road, sometimes they would also give a short-term prophecy that would validate what they were saying. So here's something I'm saying is going to happen generations away. Well, how do you know it's going to happen? So for you to know it's going to happen, this is going to happen within the next little bit. And if what came true in the next little bit came true, that would add credence, wouldn't it? Validity to the long-range prophecy. I think that's what, in essence, Jesus is doing here. Verse 23, which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralyzed man and said, I say to you, rise up, take your bed, go to your house. And immediately, he rose up before them. By the way, do you understand what happens to muscles when they don't be, when they're not used? Remember the first time we shot a man off, and he went around for a while, and they plopped in the ocean. They got him out, and they said they had to help him out of the space capsule, and it took a while for his legs, and he wasn't in there all that long. It took a while for him to get his legs back working. You don't use your muscles for a while, they atrophy. This is part of the miracle. Here's a guy who's been lying paralyzed, and Jesus said, get up and walk, take your bed, go home. And immediately, he's healed. And he gets up, and doesn't limp, doesn't have to kind of stretch. And, is Dr. Ramey here? Can I put me back together again, you know? No. Now he's ready to go. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he was lying on, departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Indeed, they had. So what's the point of this? You see, if this man, Jesus, can heal a leper, and he has the authority to make him ceremonially clean, and he did. And if he has authority to forgive sins of a paralytic, and to physically heal him, and he did, then he has the right and the authority to choose anyone he wants to be one of his followers. And this is back to what we were looking at in Sunday school earlier today. And he does. And if you want proof, quickly look at verse 27 with me. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. In my Bible, at least one of my Bibles, I wrote a question to myself. Did this happen on April the 15th? This is tax time. Levi is going to become not only become one of the Lord's disciples, but he's going to become the author of the first gospel that bears his second name, which is Matthew. But at this moment in history, understand, no one would have thought that that was possible. Nobody but the living God would have suspected that this man was going to be that transformed. Why? See, it's one thing for us to pay taxes in our own land. That's tough enough. It's another thing when you have to pay taxes to a foreign occupier who has conquered your nation, who is keeping you under their thumb. That's what's happening in Israel at this time. And in order to collect those taxes, the Romans shrewdly, wisely, found Jews who had collected for them. And those Jews, when they collected taxes, had the freedom to not only collect what was charged by the Romans, but they could add more to the agenda. And so they were hated for two reasons. They were hated because you're working for the Romans to start with, but secondly, because you're gouging us and putting that extra money in your own pocket. It was a double thing. These guys were despised. You understand, often in the Gospels, you'll see their name associated with sinners, publicans and sinners. Publicans were tax collectors. So you just put them both together. They just naturally went together. That's why this fourth encounter now that Jesus is having is so significant. He isn't calling a nice Jewish boy. You see that? You are a nice boy. He's not calling a nice Jewish boy. He's not even calling a good old boy. He's calling the tax collector. You got to hold your nose when you get close to these guys. Not because they physically stink, but they were so repugnant to their people. But you see how Levi responds to the call. I mean, I'm impressed with this. It took Peter and his friends several times of being exposed to Jesus, hearing his teaching, seeing his miracles before they left everything and went with him. Here's a tax collector. Jesus comes by and says, follow me. And immediately, what was he worth? I don't know. There had to be a lot in it for him to risk the social ostracism that he was under to do what he was doing. But he left everything and follows Jesus. And that's not all. Verse 29, then Levi gave a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. I don't know how wealthy Levi was when he became a tax collector and as he worked that trade, but whatever he had, he's given everything away. And it made him so happy, he throws a party. Isn't that interesting? And he invites all of his old cronies to come in there, but it didn't sit well with the leaders. Verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? By the way, that's a good question. Why did Levi invite tax collectors and sinners to his party? I mean, why couldn't he have invited some nice people instead? Acceptable people. I'll tell you why. Because for some while now, nice people would have nothing to do with him. The good people shun this guy. They'd have nothing to do with him. Let me just throw out something for you to ponder today. If you had to think of certain public figures today that you really can't stand, politicians, entertainers, news broadcasters, talk show, you fill in the blank. And as soon as I said that, you know some that are in your mind, don't you? What if the Lord gave you the opportunity to be with that person? What would be most important? That you change that politician's mind with regard to certain policies and things that are coming down the line? Or that they meet the King of Kings? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly bow. See, whatever goes on in this life, eventually that person's checking out just like you and I are checking out. And what he's done with Jesus Christ is going to determine where he spends eternity. In fact, what happens to a person when they really do become a believer not only affects where they're going to spend eternity, it affects how I live now. You know why people make the decisions they make? Because they really believe that what they're doing is the best way to go. Or they think this is going to be the most profitable for me. But what if their heart was changed? Here's a person who was the off-scouring of society, and he meets Jesus, and he's changed. I mean, he's so changed that this Jew gives his money away. He walks away from a golden calf, and he goes and serves the Lord. He follows the Lord, which, by the way, was not a glory road. It wasn't a glory road. And Jesus' answer to the complaint of the religious leaders is insightful, and we'll stop with us today. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One of the, for me, really shocking discoveries I made when I first came into the ministry was that some people really don't want to be helped. Have you discovered that? They like to talk about their problems. They like to air their dirty laundry and so forth, but they really don't want help. In fact, I wrote one day, it was so stark to me as I had been with somebody that I wrote in my journal, there's no one so difficult to help as the one who will not be helped. So here are a group of men who are well educated. They're clothed and otherwise in their right mind, and they think they're righteous. They think they're spiritually healthy, and they don't need help. But there are other people who, by God's grace, understood that they were wounded, that they were physically, spiritually ill, and they needed help. And they were helped. They were helped. Well, let's stop with us today. Father, as we conclude these moments together in your word, we thank you for its relevancy in our lives. Lord, may your word not return to you void today. Please accomplish in my heart and each of our hearts today those things that you would be pleased to do that would bring glory to your name, that would transform us, and the words of the apostles that would further sanctify us and set us apart and conform us to the image of Christ, your Son. What a wonderful Lord you are to not only save us from our despicable sins, but to give us the righteousness of Christ and to make it your purposed goal in our lives to conform us to him. and to his grandeur and his image, his righteousness, all that makes him the beautiful, wonderful Savior he is. Thank you for that. As we move into the Advent season again, may the wonder of your plan of salvation and all the mystery that you have accomplished seize our hearts and minds again. May we join in the wonder of your graciousness and your majesty. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.